the Bible. Please put your finger on the areas of our lives where we need to change. Thank you that you are committed to making your people into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you will use this time, and you'll use every time in our lives to do that. And we ask that you would just please help us to be open, to hear what you have to say to us, that you convict us where there is sin, that you would bring repentance where we need to turn, and you bring renewed trust and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it for your glory. Amen. Well, I don't know what lies you've been taught over the course of your life. We've got some funny ones out there, haven't we? Those ones that your parents tell you about pulling funny faces, and that if the wind changes, you'll be stuck like that. You know, I used to go around doing the old cross-eyed thing, and my gran used to say, if the wind changes direction, you'll be stuck like that. I don't know what you had. Maybe you can share that over a cup of coffee or tea later on. But truth is a massive issue for us. I swear by Almighty God that the evidence I shall give will be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In 1992, Cyrus Wilson, a black American, was accused of blasting a man away with a shotgun in Nashville, Tennessee. He was convicted of the murder. Recently, some of the key witnesses came forward, admitting that they lied, albeit under police pressure. Had this innocent man been condemned to death, it would have been an even more tragic story than it already was. As one writer put it, Wilson's story, though not unique, speaks to the fallibility of evidence, of witnesses, of the police and the courts that could take the life of innocent people. The principle that not one innocent life should be taken is fundamental in religion and in our society. Those people lied, and they lied under oath, and a tragedy happened, and it could have been an even worse tragedy. I swear by Almighty God that the evidence I shall give will be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In the past, that oath was said with a hand placed on the Holy Bible. Times have changed a little, and these days some deviations are allowed for other faiths to express their own thing. But still, for most people, it's the hand on the Holy Bible. The problem, of course, is that we have to say that at all, isn't it? That we have to make that oath. Truth is often hard to find, and ever since the devil lied to Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden, recorded in Genesis, and they believed him rather than God, ever since then people have been concealing the truth from one another. They've been concealing themselves from one another, and even trying to conceal themselves from God. They've been covering up. We've been covering up. Because the truth is that all of us have got things to hide. This morning we're going to think then about truth. We're going to think about the truth. Then we're going to think about the whole truth. And then we're going to think about nothing but the truth as we look at the ninth of these 10 commandments, these 10 words. So help us God. So let's have a look at the truth then. Our first point, for those of you taking notes, and I don't just want the title of the points, okay? I want one important or interesting thing from each of these points. So firstly, the truth. That'll get you your caramello koala. The oath of truthfulness, then, is how we think of witnesses giving evidence in a criminal trial. Unfortunately, as I've already said, it's no guarantee of the truth. It's no guarantee that what people will say will be the truth. What it does seek to do is give a level of seriousness to the truth. Gravity. A sense of some consequence, perhaps. But that didn't stop former US President Bill Clinton lying repeatedly to the public, and then him lying under oath about an affair that he'd had. Nevertheless, the concern is there still to uphold the truth, for without the truth, justice will never knowingly be achieved. What will happen? Those who are guilty, guilty criminals, will walk free for want of the truth. And in their place, innocent people, perhaps, will be judged as guilty criminals for want of the truth. And so the ninth commandment, you shall not give false testimony about your neighbour, against your neighbour, expresses a concern for the truth from God to his people. And the way that it establishes that concern is the most extreme example of a lack of concern for the truth. Giving false witness against a neighbour in a court of law. So that's the background, that's the immediate reference point of this commandment. It alerts us to what we already probably know, that bad things can happen to people that shouldn't happen according to justice, and whether they do happen or don't happen is a matter of whether the truth was there or not. Miscarriages of justice are common. It's bad enough when it's a mistake, but how much worse, as in the case of Cyrus Wilson, when people were actually twisting the truth. They were actually trying to distance themselves from their own involvement and making up a story. And that's where the giving of false testimony sits. It's framing someone. They didn't do it, but I'm going to say they did it. And so they're going to get the punishment for it. Now, in the times that this was given, people were not innocent until proven guilty. That's one thing that we have confidence in at the outset of any court proceedings here. But people then were not innocent until proven guilty, but it was the other way around. You were guilty until proven innocent. Not that you could even guarantee being able to defend yourself. You may not even get to speak for yourself at all. On top of that, the ancient courts were willing to accept the testimony of just one witness. Just one. And so it would be your word against their word. If you get to speak at all, that is. And so needless to say, that system was open to massive abuse. But not so for God's people, Israel. With so much hanging on the testimony of the witness, the ninth command assumes its highest level of importance because the defendant's life was so often at stake. Now in Israel, and because of the ninth command, a trial would be before a jury of elders. And the matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses at least. Get that in Deuteronomy 19. Even more important for capital offences, there was a flat-out prohibition that no one could be killed on the testimony of just one witness. And so concern for the truth, based on awareness of the consequences of falsehood, underlies this command. So we read some verses there just over the page in Exodus 23. see where this works out in some other scenarios. Verse 1, do not spread false reports. Do not help a guilty person by being a malicious witness. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. Don't just go with the flow. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, don't pervert justice by siding with the crowd. And don't show favoritism to a poor person in a lawsuit, either harsher or less harsh, just because they're poor. Justice is more important than that. Verse 6, don't deny justice to your poor people. Verse 7, have nothing to do with a false charge. And do not put an innocent or honest person to death. It's amazing that that has to be said, isn't it? But it happens. And the truth, or the lack of truth, is how it happens. Do not accept a bribe, verse 8. Because a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the innocent. Twisting of words there, again, falsehood. What is clear being muddied. Included here, not stepping in when you know the truth. Keeping quiet when you should speak up. You start to see how highly the truth is prized by God. And how highly it should be prized among his people. God's people are to be passionate about the truth. But is that only in the courtroom? Is that only on trial? Is that only when you're bound to swear an oath on the Bible? Well, no, certainly not. And that's why I want us to think about the whole truth. So the truth is the background of this commandment. But let's think about the whole truth now. Because it goes a lot wider. That's the second point, guys. Did you pick that up? Yeah, good. It goes a lot wider than just testifying truth in a court of law. And it's no less important. For if the defendant's life could be hanging in the balance in the law court, well, there's massive consequences just in general life, isn't there? The impact of lies on families, on livelihoods, on marriages, jobs, reputations, and much, much more still hang in the balance outside of the courtroom. Indeed, falsehood outside the law court can often lead to the law court when a web of deceit and lies finally produces its worst and ugliest outcomes. And finally, the light of truth shines on it. Off we go to court. So the truth matters, falsehood matters, and lying matters. When Hosea, an Old Testament prophet, who lived hundreds of years after God gave this command to Moses and the people, when he reflected on those same commands, the word he used for this command is actually more general than just giving false testimony. It means lying. It means straight, flat-out lying. A chap called Philip Ryken points out that there's a whole family of words that we use in the English language to cover lying. Invention. I don't even know what some of these mean. I know that one. Equivocation. If you hear that, alarm bell. Not only because you can't spell it, but because it's dodgy. Falsification, we can understand that one. Fabrication. Pre-verification. Well, if you hear it, alarm bell. We make up loads of words just to talk about types of lying. There's different sizes of dishonesty, aren't there? There's the big lies. There's the grand deception, the long con, along with the little white lies. A fib. Oh, it's a fib. Fibs are all right, aren't they? They're sort of little and insignificant. flatteries, slight exaggerations. We also give them cutesy names, telling porky pies. Well, that's a whopper. It's a tall story. And when we do that, we run the risk of downplaying the seriousness underneath. And all of that makes it a very broad area for us to deal with. It's the whole truth that we're thinking about. So here are some areas we need to watch. I'm just going to go pretty quickly through them, but first one is exaggeration or embellishment. It's where you big stuff up. You overstate it. Usually while you're understating something else. So if you want a handle to think about how that works, think resume. What do you put on your resume? What's the pressure to put on your resume? Whoa, this is what I'm like. And, oh, no, I'm not like that. So I big up this stuff, and my weakness is over here. I won't say much about those. Give people what you think will make you look better. Massage the truth. It's amazing how I worked at a checkout at the supermarket can become something just that people go, whoa, that sounds awesome. I mean, it is quite awesome, but it's awesome because it's working at a checkout in the supermarket, not because I was a produce line quality control money accounting person or something like that. Anything that you can add to make that job seem like it's 15 levels higher in the company. Exaggeration, embellishment. What about the half-truth? Alfred Tennyson said, a lie which is half a truth is ever the blackest of lies. The best lies are the ones that have truth contained in them, but deviate at a certain point. Again, this is part of massaging the truth. Holding back certain parts to make it more appealing for our purposes. It might even be that it wasn't that what we said was wrong. It might have been all true, but it might have only been half there. You ever come across that? Here's another one. Gossip. This can be lies and rumour mongering, but it can also be the truth. It can be the truth without context, taken away from where it happened. It can be truth, but without the right context, because it's being spoken of to the wrong person who cannot possibly understand. It can also be the truth, but without love. Spoken for the wrong reason, to tear people down or to make yourself look better at the expense of someone else. Flowing from gossip comes slander and libel. Slander would be speech, libel would be print. The consequences of all that can be catastrophic. This is why Facebook is just, got to be really careful with that social media stuff, haven't we? Get stuff out on there. We know stuff can go viral, but it doesn't have to go viral to do damage. Proverbs 22 verse 1, a good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. But gossip and its relatives steal that treasure. Martin Luther said, reputation is something quickly stolen, but not quickly returned. It's one thing to be the originator of those things, to be the gossiper. but it's also another to listen to it as well. And so this is also in view. Not just the gossip, but the one who listens to it. Oaths and faithfulness, another area. Jesus took the people of his time to task about their truthfulness of their promises to others because they had sort of degrees of bindingness. If you wanted to say that you were definitely going to do something, you'd say something, I swear by God. Okay? That, no getting out of that one. But they'd started saying, well, okay, God's up there, but how about the temple? Okay, the temple, that's pretty good. Sort of makes it sound like I'm going to do what I said. You know, I'm putting the effort in there. I'm nailing my colours to the mast, but well, there's a little bit of wriggle room. Or I swear, you know, it's a bit like Scout's Honour. When you weren't even a scout. Or I swear on my mum's grave over and against my guinea pig's grave or something like that. See, one's more serious than the other. One's more binding than the other. One's showing you to be perhaps a person more concerned for integrity and faithfulness and truthfulness than the other. Oaths and faithfulness are there. False teaching. It's a sort of falsehood. It's a massive one. Got to touch on it, but we're not going to go into detail. We'll deal with that plenty of other times. Misrepresenting God through teaching what is false. False teachers have blackest darkness reserved for them, according to the New Testament. People's eternal salvation is at stake through the false teaching about God, about Jesus, about the gospel. And then hypocrisy, especially in view here, would be living a lie. We talk about that? Living a lie. It's the idea of having a mask on, presenting something, and the reality is actually very different. The worst lies are the ones we believe about ourselves, someone has said. There's all sorts of quotes about this stuff, but at the end of the day, we like to hide behind masks, and Christians are by no means immune from those pressures. The pressure to appear together, totally together. My life's all together, I've got it all together. There's no worries, there's no problems, there's no struggles, there's no issues, there's nothing. What is there? Just this sort of bland face. And we know that's not the truth, really, don't we? But sometimes we just live like this. And this is why we want to take note of what God says about what it is to be his people. For we want our lives to point to him. We want our lives to point to goodness and truthfulness. At least he does. Whether we do is a question we need to ask ourselves. So, loads of stuff in view, the whole truth. And there's more areas besides. There's going to be, and it's been great hearing about your conversations about stealing and stuff. I mean, I've heard from pretty much every GC representative that I've come across, that there's been some chatter about, oh, you know, that's stealing and all this sort of stuff. It's going to be the same with this. Third point then, and nothing but the truth, and this is a question mark. We want to be passionate for the truth, but we live in a sinful world. And we're going to come up with some dilemmas. And the Bible itself has some dilemmas. And the dilemma here is, when is a lie the right thing to do? A couple of examples. Exodus chapter 1. You can just turn back to that. A few pages. Exodus 1 verse 20, verse 18 or 17. Let's go from 15. King of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphra and Puah. When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." Now, you can say a number of things about that, but it seems to be a lie. Seems to be a lie. There's another one in Joshua. Spies are sent in to Jericho, and Rahab the prostitute gives them cover, lets them hide in her house. And the police come knocking, and they're after these guys, these two spies, and she basically says they went that way, when she knew full well they were on the roof of her house underneath a bunch of blankets or something or other. That's definitely a lie. It's definitely a deception. And yet, how does the New Testament pick up Rahab? Hebrews 11, verse 31. This is the New Testament Hall of Fame of faith. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. James chapter 2, verse 22, talking about Abraham. He is the man of faith. You can't get more, you know, glittering lights, his faith, than Abraham. You see that Abraham's faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. That's a bit of a problem, isn't it? You feeling that problem? What everyone focuses on is her lie. And yet scripture, thought the New Testament writers, looking back on Rahab's episode, they've got nothing but praise. Scripture's got nothing but praise for what she did. Gets her into the Hebrews 11 Hall of Fame. Gets her into prime position next to Abraham under the heading, "Here's what faith looks like." And so, there are times when telling a lie, and we saw this with some of the other commands we've been looking at, there are times when telling a lie avoids a much greater evil. There are times when telling a lie or acting deceitfully can be warranted. But one thing is clear about those times, that the godly person will be thinking long and hard about the issues concerned in humility. Never, ever flippantly. We've got to remind ourselves that all falsehood is bad. All deception is bad. All lying is bad. They're not just neutral things that are made either good or bad by the circumstances in which they happen. They are bad. They only look better when there is a badder bad to think about. Now, we may have some questions about that, and we can take those in GC discussions and bring them to couple of weeks' time when we sum up all of this. Okay, let's see how we can look forward. In John 18, Pilate had Jesus before him, telling him to his face that he'd come into the world to testify only to the truth, and that everyone on the side of truth should listen to him. And Pilate lamely responds, "What is truth? What is truth?" That's the cynical statement of someone who's actually tired of lies and deceit and posturing and spin and all that sort of thing. That's where Pilate was caught up. He's caught in the midst of it, couldn't see beyond it. And if we're to move forward with truth and lying, before we ever get practical with it, we're going to need to be forgiven of it. So the first way forward in this area for us to think about is forgiveness. We need to recognise how big a deal it is in our own lives as sinful human beings, and come to the cross and be forgiven. Be forgiven by the one who was himself framed, for whom no one spoke in his defence. Everyone deserted him, even when he told them beforehand that they would desert him. And then they said they wouldn't. Peter denied him three times. Three big, ugly, gnarly lies. Now there are people around this world facing horrific scenarios. And while we could encourage them, and would encourage them, to tell the truth, I don't think we should be judging them, but rather pleading with God for mercy for them. You just think about some of the circumstances around the world where some of these issues get raised, and it's life and instant death for you or your family, and possibly both. And you see what Jesus did with Peter, who'd consigned him to isolation on the cross three times. And Jesus comes and finds him and reinstates him personally, restores him personally three times. And he offers liars like us and liars around the world restoration. He offers forgiveness, because he's paid for it. He offers us hope. But you can't have forgiveness without fessing up. Certainly you've got to fess up to God, but maybe you need to fess up to others as well. If only for your own good. Probably for others as well. Here's an interesting quote. I have no idea who this person is. Cheryl Hughes. She might have written a book or something. Don't know what she believes or anything. But this says something that would appear to be very Christian sort of idea. Or common sense anyway. The truly scary thing about undiscovered lies is that they have a greater capacity to diminish us than exposed lies. They erode our strength, our self-esteem, our very foundation. That's what undiscovered lies do. Guilt, shame, bitterness. It's all in there, isn't it? And so God asks us, I suppose, this morning, what's going on inside of us? We're people of the light, 1 John chapter 1. We walk in the light as Christians. That means the light shines on us. And what is seen? Is it some illusion, hologram of moral perfection? If so, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Says it plainly there in 1 John 1. Or are we seen for what we are? The light shines on us and it picks up a whole bunch of stuff that needs work, a whole bunch of stuff that isn't where it needs to be. But at that point, Jesus is able to help us because we need help. We need forgiveness if we're ever going to move forward in this area of truth. There's more I could say on that. I'm going to move on. As God's people, we need to understand a couple more things. Truth can be used very well or it can be used very badly. Can't it? It can be the sweetest medicine. Oh, glad we know exactly what happened. Whew. Or it can be the bluntest of blunt instruments. Can't it? Do you know that one as well? And so it needs to be informed by at least two safeguards. There's probably more, but here's the two we're going with this morning. Firstly, wisdom. We need wisdom. And the second one is love. The truth needs wisdom. The issue here is working out when it's right to say something or not. For instance, Proverbs 26, so Proverbs is part of the wisdom of the scriptures, gives an interesting scenario. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him. That seems pretty clear until you read the next verse. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. So am I to not answer a fool according to his folly, or am I to answer a fool according to his folly? Seems to say both things. And it does say both things. But what it means is you've got to weigh it up. You've got to think. You've got to work it through. Are you going to be drawn in and end up being just like the fool? Or is he going to go away thinking he's wise or she's wise? And you've got to weigh up whether to answer or not by thinking those things through. Now, that's one example, but multiply that out into all of the circumstances of life. That sounds pretty big and pretty hard, and we're going to need help in that, aren't we? But if we don't use wisdom with the truth, we'll end up doing just as much, if not more, harm than we will good. Again, we'll explore this a little bit more in our gospel communities. But we've got to weigh things up. In terms of love, Paul writes to the Ephesians that they should speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth, that's what we're after. But this time in love. This means we never speak to harm. Doesn't mean we never speak hard things, though. It does mean we may never speak something. It also means we will speak if something is important, but we'll seek to do it in the best possible way. And so we'll think about the right time to speak. A loving time to speak. We'll think about a loving way to speak. We'll think about the appropriate place for something to be said, which is not Facebook, actually. At least that comes a long, long, long way away. Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus gives us some guidance on if you've got an issue. Someone has sinned against you, go and let them know. One to one. Show them their fault. If you win them over, happy days. If they're not with that, then you go with one or two others, so that the matter might be established by two or three witnesses. Then you go to the church. Then after that, tax collect, treat them as a tax collector or a pagan, basically have nothing to do with them. I wonder how we can all reflect on that little process. See, what so easily happens is I talk to someone else about the problem I've got with someone. And what I don't do then is pray about it. And what the person who's listening then doesn't do is say, no, go and speak to the person you've got a problem with. There's two things that should happen straight away. Redirection and prayer about it. We certainly don't put stuff on Facebook. We certainly don't spread it around as far as we possibly can. We take God at his word. And we obey in this because it's about love. And it guards the truth with love. So I wonder whether that's what we do. It's probably the biggest areas, this weighing it up and this thinking about love before we speak for us to be taking account of. Okay, if we can remember a couple of things, then we'll walk away from here with the big idea, I reckon, about truthfulness and about what we say. First one is this modern proverb, be sure your brain is engaged before you put your mouth in gear. Ever heard that one? Okay, well, hold on to that one because it works. Engage your brain and particularly your renewed thinking mind as a Christian. Make sure that's engaged before you put your mouth in gear. It's the toothpaste, isn't it? The second quote I've got is this by Winston Churchill. We are masters over the words we haven't spoken, and we're slaves to the ones we have. Those together give us our big idea, really, which is very simple. Those who are filling in their sheets, think before you speak. Think before you speak. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that, and it's as hard as that. Remember what think means. Is it true? Is it helpful? Is it inspiring? Is it necessary? Is it kind? If we can think before we speak, we go a long way to showing the sort of obedience and living the sort of lives that Jesus wants for his followers. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so often either unaware or just unthinking about the power that our words can have. We find it so easy to cover up, to tell a lie, to maintain some sort of reputation that we think we ought to have. We find it so easy to cut others down, to judge, to gossip, to pass on, out of concern, but not really. Father, please help us. Help us in the area of, firstly, being forgiven, that we might again find ourselves at the foot of your cross with nothing in our hands, but pleading with you again, or rather thanking you for your mercy and your grace. And that we might never move from that place, but find who we are at the foot of the cross. That we're sinners, but that we're forgiven. That you died, and that we live because of it. Thank you for your Spirit. And we pray that your Spirit will help us safeguard the truth with wisdom, through an increasing knowledge of your word, and through love, through an increasing desire to live as your children. We pray that you'll protect our church family. There are many issues that are live at the moment, as it were. They need the protection of wisdom and love. We pray for things that haven't, situations that haven't even happened yet. You know all of them. And again, in those, we pray for wisdom and for love as we handle the truth. And we pray that in all of this, we might point people to where they can have a fresh start, where the truth is embraced, where we face up to hard things, and we find through your gospel and the power of your Holy Spirit, healing and restoration and forgiveness and glory and hope. So Lord, please work in us in whatever way you need to. May we glorify your name in what we say. Amen.